Amen. Good morning, everyone. How are we doing? Are we good? Yeah, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab it. Turn it to Acts chapter 1, if you would. Acts chapter 1. Our two oldest sons are studying history right now. This past semester, Connor was studying Oklahoma history. And in that course, he explored the political and economic social history of our state, as well as its diverse geography and cultures. Jaden is currently studying U.S. history, looking at the facts and details, right, of the American Revolution, the start of our country, the early presidents, and, of course, our founding documents. Learning about these topics are extremely important because we are citizens of this great state and this great country. Amen. You see, it's our history, but as vital as learning those specific facts about the founding of our state and our nation, as vital as they are, it's even more important that we understand the history of the church. You see, it's our spiritual history. And the history recorded in the book of Acts covers a relatively short period of time. Michael Green says this in his book, 30 Years That Changed the World. He says, three crucial decades in world history, that is all it took. In the years between AD 33 and 64, a new movement was born. In those 30 years, it got sufficient growth and credibility to become the largest religion the world has ever seen and to change the lives of hundreds of millions of people. It has spread into every corner of the globe and has more than 2 billion adherents. It has had an indelible impact on civilization, on culture, on education, on medicine, on freedom, and of course on the lives of countless people worldwide. And the seedbed for all of this, the time when it took decisive root, was in these three decades. It all began with a dozen men and a handful of women, and the Spirit came. And so this morning we launch into our series of Acts, the unstoppable power of the gospel. And our purpose in launching into this series is not to merely analyze dates and places and people as if we were cramming for some type of test, right? We have to understand and realize we're not trying to add to our knowledge of museum, our mental museum in our head. Instead, our goal in this series is to allow the message to permeate our hearts and our minds and lead us to mission. You see, I want us to approach this study, this series, as a people who are desperate to see God move the way He moved in Acts. I want us to be a people that are desperate to see God, whom we read about here in Acts, move mightily today. Because it's not something that was just simply in the past. You see, my scripture says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so if God can do something with this handful of people in a short amount of time, 30 years, it makes me wonder, what can God do with a group of believers through the same period of time? In 30 short years. You see, here next year, coming up in August, we are going to be celebrating the church's 20th anniversary. Do you know what that means? Right? Translated, we've been here for 20 years. I know, do the math. Thank you. We've been here for 20 years. What have we seen God do during those 20 years? I want to see God do more. So the next 34 Sundays, I counted. Okay? So for the next 34 Sundays, we're going to tackle this book. And we're going to end it on Sunday, August 18th, at our 20th anniversary. And I'm excited to see what God is going to do in and through us as we dive into His Word. It all begins, this journey, this 34-week journey begins in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. Read along with me if you would. In the first book, O Theophilus. Now, in what first book? If you've been a part of Sunday school, church for any amount of time, you should know that the first book that Luke is referring to here is the gospel according to Luke. In fact, Luke addresses Theophilus back in the prologue of Luke as well. And in fact, I think it's in Luke 1 verse 3, he gives him the title, O Most Excellent Theophilus. And so what scholars believe that is because he attributes that title to Theophilus, more than likely, Theophilus seems to be or appears to be a person of high social standing. In fact, more than likely, because of that, he gave Luke the financial assistance to do the research to write the two books. You see, Luke had to go around and ask questions because he wasn't there. Luke had to go around and ask maybe Jesus' mother, Mary, about what had happened. Luke had to go and ask maybe Peter what had happened. And as he did that, he had to travel. And so most scholars believe that Theophilus more than likely gave Luke the financial assistance needed to write the two books. There's even a little theory, on a side note, there's even a little theory that some people believe that Theophilus is just a general name for Christians as a whole. Theophilus means friend or beloved by God. And so some people think that mainly Luke is probably just saying, hey, to Christians in general, oh, Theophilus. But either way, Luke reminds Theophilus this first verse. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Luke reminds Theophilus that Jesus' ministry involves both words and deeds. Are you tracking with me? It's not enough just to talk about it. It's not enough just to say you believe in it. You see, Luke reminds Theophilus that Jesus talked the talk and he walked the walk. Jesus was about teaching and doing. His deeds illustrated his words and his words explained his deeds. And in the Gospels, we see Jesus performing various merciful and miraculous deeds. But we also see him teaching with great authority. And guess what? He has left that same ministry to you and to me, his church. And what happens is, as we go through the book of Acts, you're going to see this time and time again about people, meeting and caring for physical needs while relentlessly preaching the gospel, the good news of Christ with the Spirit's help. And so as we go through this study, I want you to be asking yourself the question, do I do that? Do I do the ministry of preaching in word and in deed? Verse number 3. He, meaning Christ, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now we know based off 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 6 that Paul tells us that Christ appeared to more than 500 people during this 40-day stretch. These 500 people, they saw him, they touched him, and they learned from him. I'm telling you what, it would have been a glorious 40-day conference. And what did Christ teach them about? If you think about what you would want to leave, your family, your children, what would you want to be the last words ever spoken out of your mouth to those that you love most? What would it be? Jesus knows he's about to ascend back up into heaven. Luke tells us he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Now, this is important, church, because as Acts unfolds, you'll find that the apostles must have taken Christ's message to heart about the kingdom of God, because much of the preaching that unfolds in these next few chapters talks about the coming of God's kingdom and the person of Christ. In fact, not only does Acts begin with the kingdom of God, it also ends with it. It bookends. In Acts 28 verse 31, Luke indicates this, that Paul was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the book ends. So God's kingdom. Jesus is about word and deed. He's telling them about the kingdom of God. So back at chapter 1, verse 4. And while staying with them, he, meaning Christ, ordered them. He commanded them. It wasn't an option. It wasn't if you feel like it. He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit had come on them. So on top of your ministry being in word and deed, on top of talking about the kingdom of God, another element that we're going to see unfold in Acts is this doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And it's one of the reasons why I feel that a lot of churches don't cover Acts is because of what the Holy Spirit does when he shows up. And so we avoid it. We skip it. We don't want to talk about it because we don't understand it. But I'm here to tell you, church, you can't do nothing without the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "I'm going to go away, and when I do, it's actually a good thing that I do, because I'm going to leave someone behind, the Comforter." And what we see happening in Acts chapter 2 is when the Holy Spirit falls on these believers, their lives are radically transformed. They go from being timid and shy to boldly proclaiming the gospel to the world around them. You see, the church is built on God's word and his Spirit. And this is so important for us today, especially in the 21st century, because we have to remember God does not build his church based on gimmicks or cleverness. It's not about the programs. It's not about what you have and what you don't have. I'm here to tell you, if you do not have the Holy Spirit in your lives, in your congregation, you have a dead church. I don't care how many signs, I don't care how many advertisements you put out, I don't care how great your band sounds, I don't care about the light show you may have. I'm here to tell you that if you do not have the Spirit of God in you, you are dead. Only way that we're going to see our church make a significant impact for the next 20 years and beyond is to rely on the Spirit living inside of us. Now the disciples, Jesus tells them this, "Hey, wait, you don't need to go anywhere, wait." The disciples take this as a sign of things coming to an end. So they go to verse number 6. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" So Jesus, for the last 40 days, he's been talking about what? The kingdom of God. About God's kingdom. He tells them, "Hey, the Spirit who has been promised, he's coming. Wait for it." The disciples, instead of catching the net and getting a clue, guess what they ask about? They ask about Israel. They want to know if the physical restoration of Israel has now come. Now, don't get me wrong. This was a natural question for a lot of the Jews because many of the Old Testament prophecies dealt with Israel. It dealt with the restoration of the nation of Israel, and that in the end, God would restore Israel with great blessings. So that wasn't in question, but here's what was in question. What was debated was whether or not the restoration of Israel would be positive or negative for everyone else. If Israel was restored, would that be a great blessing? Meaning, would that come with salvation to the Gentiles, or would that come with judgment for them? But the disciples, they don't seem to care about anyone else. They seem to be caring about themselves and their nation. They kind of reflect this vindication that they want to have. Remember, Rome is in charge at the time. I think you guys all know that. And so they want to know, hey, are we going to get back on top? Verse number 7. And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. It's interesting. In the disciples' question, they want to know a specific date. If you look back at verse 6, it says, is this the time? Specific. Is this the time? Jesus kind of rephrases their question and says, hey, look, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, meaning the long game, the bigger picture. It's not time for you to know that, what the Father has fixed by his own authority. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What is the initial role of the Holy Spirit coming on the disciples? It's not to speak in tongues. Okay? And don't get me wrong, I'm not against it. If you guys know me, I come from a Pentecostal charismatic background. We'll get there in chapter 2. I'm not saying that. The coming of the Spirit, it's not to perform miraculous signs. It's not so that you can be the miraculous healer and people that would come to you with all physical ailments and all you'd have to do is touch them and lay your hand on them and they would be healed. Does that happen? Yes. But here in verse number 8, Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. And if you know your Greek, you should know that power is dunamai. It's where we get our word dynamite. And who was that guy back in the 70s? Dynamite. I can't remember. Anyway, I'm 41 now. Don't forget. I had my birthday. Like, dynamite. This Jesus saying, look, when the Spirit comes on you, you're going to be explosive. And what is that explosion for? It is so that you will be witnesses. The initial purpose, what Jesus says in verse 8 about the Spirit's coming, it all has to do with enabling you and me to proclaim His message. In fact, I'm going to rain on your parade. That word witness there, do you know what it means in the Greek? It means martyr. You know what a martyr is? It's someone who dies for something that they believe in, that they stand up for. You see, the disciples are wanting to know, is this the time of the restoration of Israel? It almost kind of harkens back to the Gospels when they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, who is going to sit at your right hand? And so they come here and they say, hey, is this now the time that Israel is going to be restored? And Jesus says, whoa, 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 notice. Jesus does not condemn them for asking the question. He refocuses them. He basically says, I understand what you guys feel. I know what you're talking about. And yeah, there's verses in the Old Testament that deal with that. But until that day comes, there is a mission for you to do and to be. And that mission is to proclaim God's kingdom throughout the entire world. And oh, by the way, before that restoration happens, you're going to have to go through some suffering first. You're to be my witnesses. You're going to be my martyrs for my kingdom. You know what Acts 1:8 also acts like a second great commission. You see, the Spirit's power is tied to speaking boldly and testifying about Christ and what Christ has done in your life. And so here we have almost like the second great commission where Jesus says, look, you're going to go into Jerusalem and to Judea and into Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Verse 8 also acts kind of like an outline for our study. Because what you're going to see here is that the disciples, they start in Jerusalem, and they go to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so immediately after this second great commission, verse number 9, Jesus is taken up into heaven. Check it out. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Literally, if you get the picture, it's almost like the cloud acted like the vehicle that took Jesus up. And it harkens back to images of like the Exodus of when God came down on Mount Sinai. What was the image that he came down on? It was a cloud. And here Jesus is ascending up into heaven into a cloud. And do you know that Luke is the only gospel writer that mentions the ascension? That all the other ones, they mention the resurrection and they talk about the resurrection. Luke's the only writer that talks about the ascension. Why is that important? Is because when Jesus ascends into heaven, it marks the new age. A new age of redemptive history. You see, when Christ ascends, it means he is now at the right hand of the Father. And the Spirit's arrival at Pentecost now inaugurates the era of the new covenant. This is what had been prophesied about in books like Jeremiah, where God said that my law is no longer going to be written on tablets of stone, but my law is going to be written on their heart. And this new covenant is going to be different, because in the old covenant, it was just dealing with the nation of Israel. But now in the new covenant, every man, woman, boy, and girl from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation were going to be involved in it. Everyone who expressed a saving faith in Jesus Christ were now going to become children, spiritual children of Abraham. And so instead of finding our identity in our culture and our ethnicity, we find our identity in this new covenant that God has ordained, that we are identified through Christ. It's why Paul will later on say, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave nor free. There's no longer male or female. You're getting the picture that we are all one because of Christ. And this ascension started that, initiated that. And look at verse 10. And while they were gazing, the disciples, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So the disciples, they're freaked out. They're confused. They're maybe even fascinated at what they just saw. This cloud picks up Christ and takes him up into heaven. He disappears. And the angels ask them, "Why do you stand staring?" The implication is you've been given a job to do. Your job, your orders were to wait until the Spirit came on you. And when the Spirit came on you and you received that power, you were to be witnesses. You were to be martyrs for Christ. So why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? Because this same Christ that you saw ascend into heaven will one day descend down in glory and power at his second coming. And this point, I find it fascinating that the angels thought it was so important that the second Christ ascends into heaven, they immediately tell the disciples what? He's coming back. That it was so vital for them to know this fact, that immediately as Christ is ascended into heaven and he disappears, the angels come down and they reassure the disciples that he is one day going to come back. So we live today by faith and trust in Christ, that he reigns on his throne. And we must do this with the ever-present reality that he is going to return. That he is going to consummate his kingdom. And we must be ready. We must be ready. Because this ascension, which is often overlooked, we talk a lot about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But the ascension is perhaps one of the most doctrines overlooked by church people today. But yet it's so important. It's so important to our faith because it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ did indeed raise from the dead and is currently reigning in heaven. You see, the resurrection wasn't the end of Christ's journey. It was just the part of him in his route to the ascension. And so the ascension proves Christ's lordship, his dominion in God's kingdom. You see, now because Christ has ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father, he is reigning and ruling from above. Even though Jesus is physically absent from the church today, he is still actively ruling over his congregation. He's in charge. He has not just left us without hope. This ascension also tells us this, church. He now has become the mediator between God and man. You remember the study in Hebrews that we did? What did the writer Hebrews say? That he was the chief high priest, the superior high priest, the great high priest. And it says that he is currently right now in heaven interceding for you and for me. How powerful is that? That no matter what you're going through right now, the Son of God is sitting at the right hand of his Father and he's interceding for you and for me. So no matter what we may be going through in our lives, no matter what kind of difficulties or struggles that you and I may have, we can find rest knowing that not only is God in control, but that he cares for you. He told Peter, he said, Peter, Satan would like to sift you as wheat, but I am praying for you. I know I preach this a lot. I wish Jesus would have said, Peter, Satan wishes to sift you like wheat, and I'm going to kick his butt because he ain't going to touch you, and it ain't going to happen. That's not what Christ said. Christ said, I'm praying for you that you will overcome, that you will not be sifted, and that when you do overcome, you will then go to your brothers and strengthen them. If the only hope that you have is the knowledge that, number one, God is with you, and number two, you're going to make it through it, that should be enough. You should be able to say to yourself, God, I don't know why I'm going through what I'm going through. I don't know why I'm experiencing what I am experiencing. But I know that you have ascended, that you sit at the right hand of your Father, that you are interceding on behalf of me. And even though I can't see the end game of what you are doing, I trust in you. And I rely on you because in the end, I'm going to be able, that when I'm purified as gold, I am going to be able then to turn and help someone else that is going through the same thing. But not only that, the ascension, it proves that Christ is going to be active, participating in judgment. You see, right now, though God is the ultimate judge, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's given authority and the privilege to judge. In fact, if you read in Revelation, when he does come back, guess what he's coming back to do? To judge. There's not going to be any more of this wishy-washy games. There's not going to be any more standing on the fence. Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to say, are you hot or are you cold? Going to be riding in on this glorious white horse. He's going to have this big old tattoo on his leg that no one knows what it says. And it says that a sword is going to come out of his mouth to execute judgment righteous judgment, not in anger, not out of frustration, but because God is holy, He expects us to be holy. And if you do not have the blood of Christ covering your life and your sins, guess what? You're in danger of judgment. Have you received that gift? That free gift? The gifts and callings of God are free, but they're not cheap. Have you received it? And more importantly, church, do you walk in it? I think I heard this, and I'll close with this. I think I heard this one time. The hardest person to forgive is yourself. I don't know who said it. Maybe I just said it. Quote me, you know, hashtag me. Remember, I am John David the Great. If you're back, sorry, I'm rambling. But the hardest person to forgive is yourself. Do you walk in it? Do you walk in the grace and mercy of God every single day of your life? Or do you constantly beat yourself over the head about what you're not doing and what you could have done and how you wish you would have done this and how you wish you wouldn't had said that? You see, Scripture says that Christ has come to set us free. Let us live in that freedom. I'm excited about this study, you guys. I hope you are too. 2019 is going to be spectacular, one for the books. So let's pray. And let's just ask the Holy Spirit to come into this place to meet us here. Father, as we wrap up 2018, there can be mixed emotions. There can be people that have just had the greatest year of their life, that everything seemed to work well, and that is great. We praise you for that. But Father, there could also be people in here that have regrets. There could be people in here that maybe did not fulfill everything that they felt in their heart that you wanted them to fulfill. And you know what? That's the beautiful thing about the church, because we can be honest here in this place. We don't have to fake it. We don't have to pretend that we have it all together. But what we do have to do is to be honest and humble ourselves. For so many of us, we don't like that word humility. We're so proud of what we want people to think about us. But you've told us that if we humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that you would lift us up. And so, Father, in these next few moments, lift us up. Spirit, just fill our hearts, so that we can boldly proclaim without fear. That we can boldly proclaim what you are doing and have done and will do in our lives. So in these next few moments, this is all about you. May we sing to the top of our lungs. May we release and let go of everything that could be holding us back. And may we exalt you in this place, for it's in your Son's precious name I pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. If you would, please stand as we sing.